I was reading something, this has got to be months ago, and I was reading about this whole seeker-sensitive view of how the church ought to conduct itself on Sunday morning, how it ought to do evangelism. You know what I'm talking about, trying to make church more user-friendly. Now, all of that entire philosophy is based upon a view of conversion as a long and rather drawn-out process of wearing down an unbeliever's defenses, his intellectual, mental, emotional defenses, until finally you get him to the point to basically sign on the dotted line and become a Christian. It views conversion as really an act of man's will. That will's got to be broken down, but once it's broken down, then man can exercise his will and decide for Jesus, decide to become a Christian. Now, I was wondering, what do they do with the conversion of St. Paul, who has absolutely no plans whatsoever? He's not seeking anything except to kill Christians and persecute the church. And in one fell swoop, he goes from being murderous unbeliever to enthusiastic believer in Jesus Christ. You know what they do with it? They say, well, that's the exception. That sometimes happens. A miraculous event. But ordinarily, say the seeker-sensitive gurus, it's that old process of breaking down someone's will until finally they're willing to sign on the dotted line. Well, is conversion this long process? Or is it, in each and every case, a miracle? We're going to talk about the conversion of St. Paul. The church remembers that event today. Dr. Peter Scare, here in the first hour of our program, is our guest. He'll be with us for about 25 minutes and join us in just a moment. Later in this hour, Doug LeBlanc, a freelance writer and reporter, joins us to talk about a 2004 meeting of the Parliament of World Religions. This meeting took place during the summer. Very interesting consensus that comes out of the Parliament of World Religions. Last summer, we're going to be talking about that and the popularity of the ideas that were put forth there with Doug LeBlanc. And then, in the second hour of the program, Doug Johnson will be our guest from National Right to Life. Of course, we're going to talk about the national pro-life legislation and also clear up some myths that persist about Roe v. Wade 32 years after its passage. Now, Doug is the legislative director for National Right to Life. We'll be talking to him for about 10 minutes. Then we'll spend some of the second hour with Dr. David Scare, Peter Scare's father, an ongoing series on our issues, etc., book of the month for January titled Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. We're going to be talking about the parables in the third discourse in Matthew's Gospel. And then later in the program, we're going to hear some audio from the March for Life that was held yesterday in Washington, D.C. Some very interesting comments. We'll be bringing it to you in the last part of Issues, etc. today. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850. Or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He joins us to talk about the conversion of St. Paul. Dr. Scare, welcome back.
Thanks very much, Todd.
First of all, why is this account told more than once, several times, in fact, in the New Testament by Paul himself and I think in the book of Acts as well by Luke?
Well, I think the reason is Luke really is Paul's friend, and what Luke wants to do, and he's got a big task at hand, is to demonstrate that Paul, who was once the great persecutor of the church, is in fact a Christian who can be trusted, and is in fact an apostle who should be listened to as one who has been called by the Lord. So I think Luke wants to establish the fact that, I mean, the question is, who is this Paul to be called an apostle? He's not with the 12 who were with Jesus during his 3 years of ministry, and yet his word is as the word of God. We take it as the word of God. And I think Luke wants to tell this story and to kind of drum it into our ears. And it is a miraculous story how this man who was once the great persecutor of the church now becomes the one who spreads the gospel to the world, to the Gentile world especially.
Well, without a doubt, Paul's conversion is miraculous in more ways than one. But I'm wondering, is it typical of conversion, period? I mentioned at the beginning that there's a school of thought in the church nowadays that conversion is a gradual process of wearing down an unbeliever's will and emotional, intellectual, psychological obstacles until he finally is willing to sign on the dotted line. That is not the model that we see in Paul's conversion. Some have concluded that Paul's was miraculous, but other conversions are pretty much kind of the normal process of making a sale. Is Paul's unique?
Well, you know, it's like this. Conversion can be seen from two angles. One is from the angle of God. There's no such thing as a partial believer, or there are only two categories of people. There are those who believe and those who do not, those who have faith, however tenuous or slight, and those who do not. So conversion is always a miracle worked by the Holy Spirit, which brings us into a relationship with Christ. Now, that's from God's perspective. From our perspective, we do see people moving along. I think of St. Augustine and his confessions, or I think of, there's a great story in the Gospels of the man who's healed twice by Jesus. Once he's healed, and he sees, but he doesn't see entirely. He sees men walking like trees, and then Jesus completes the healing. So from our perspective, we see a process sometimes, or we see barriers being broken down, maybe. But from God's perspective, it is a miracle, and it is, in fact, instantaneous. The difficulty, of course, is if you were to ask any adult convert, you know, when he was became a Christian, you know, for some they might know, and for others it's hard to say exactly when this might have happened. Even in their own mind, they can't exactly say, when was it that I actually started to trust in Christ? So that's not as easy to pinpoint as it is in the case of Paul's conversion. Certainly with our baptism, certainly in infant baptism, we have a clear example of a miracle which happens, you know, every day.
A lot of hay has been made. This seems a minor point, but we do need to clear it up. A lot of hay has been made by preachers and Sunday school teachers of the change that Luke notes in Paul's name from Saul to Paul. I remember in Sunday school being taught that it kind of happened at his conversion, but if you read the book of Acts, it doesn't happen until some time after his conversion. Is there any significance to this?
And yeah, I'm not even aware of that, so you've caught me unawares about any kind of controversy on that. It is typical, typical, and you see in the Old Testament, names changing in order to denote a kind of a change status. So Abram, Abraham, Sarai, people take on a different name, and in a sense, it's an expression of Paul's identity, but I don't know what to go beyond that.
Tell us the story itself.
Well, it's a great story, and the story really begins with the martyrdom of Stephen, and Stephen was giving a wonderful speech, or in fact, sermon, concerning Christ, especially in the Old Testament, and the people turned on Stephen. And Stephen was, in fact, stoned, put to death by stones. And we're told that Paul was there at Stephen's martyrdom, and in fact, he was egging the people on, and he was holding the garments of those who were stoning Stephen. So he was in an integral part of the killing of Stephen. But Stephen, interestingly, as he's dying, he sees the vision of the Son of God, of Jesus, and he also prays a prayer, and he says, Father, forgive them. It reminds me of Jesus on the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Stephen's prayer has great effect because God does forgive those who stone him, and God, in a sense, you could think of Paul's conversion as an answer to Stephen's prayer of forgiveness. So it happened that Saul was persecuting, as he was involved in the persecution of Stephen, he was involved in the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and which caused the church to scatter. Many of the Christians had to leave Jerusalem, which, of course, was part of God's plan to spread the good news. At the same time, Paul was very zealous in his persecution, and he was headed to a city of Damascus in order to find Christians there in the synagogues, and he had papers or letters from the high priest himself, which gave him authority to arrest Christians in the city of Damascus. And while he was on the way to Damascus in order to bring about this persecution, he was going with a group of folks, and there was a great light in the sky and a great voice which came down from heaven, and that light caused the people to fall down on the ground, And Jesus himself spoke to Saul and asked him that great question, or Saul, Saul, reminds of the Old Testament, calling his name twice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from there, Saul, he became blinded by the light. Remember the song by Bruce Springsteen, Blinded by the Light? And for 3 days, Paul ate or drank nothing, and was met up by Ananias, at which point he was baptized and became a Christian.
Now, this raises the question that I think many people will say, well, tell us the story of the conversion of St. Paul, and they'll tell the story up to, he fell down, why have you persecuted me? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city. And then the story ends. The baptism, the whole Ananias incident, is considered kind of a minor footnote to the whole conversion. It sounds as though you want it included in the story. Why so?
Well, I think it's all part of one process. I mean, the knocking down with the light. In fact, it's kind of interesting. It says that Paul is blinded, and for 3 days he neither ate nor drank. So he has this kind of a period between that and his baptism in which, I don't know whether you want to call it a period of repentance. We're not told exactly what he did during those 3 days, but certainly it was a time for him to reflect on all that he had done. And it, I wonder if it reflects, in fact, the rite of Christian baptism in the early church, where before you were baptized, you would set the day, and before that you would have a period of fasting, which would be a period of repentance and a period of putting away the things of this world in preparation for baptism. So at least the way the story is told, it's all part of one act of God.
How likely do you think it is that Saul, you mentioned that he was present at, of course, Stephen's stoning. His enthusiasm for persecuting the church seems to go beyond the other Pharisees. How likely do you think it is that Saul, before his conversion, before maybe 2 years or 2-3 years before, may have in fact been among the Pharisees that Jesus dealt with during his earthly ministry?
Yeah, that's a terribly intriguing thought, and I don't know what the answer to that would be exactly, but I do know that when you look at the fact that Paul is has so much animosity, the fact that Paul cares enough to persecute means that he already knows an awful lot about Jesus and the Jesus movement or the way, knows a lot about Christ and Christianity and what Christ taught. You know, there's a thing, there's something that Jesus says in the Gospels. He says, if you're hot, I'll drink you down. If you're cold, I'll drink you down. If you're lukewarm, I'll spit you out of my mouth. And that's the way it is. Nice hot cup of chocolate is great. A cup of hot chocolate's great in the winter. A nice cold glass of milk is good. Lukewarm, we don't like it. Well, Paul was definitely, whether he was hot or cold, he was hot in his anger against God. But at the same time, he was hot because he knew what Jesus taught, and it offended him. He was a Pharisee who believed in righteousness, and righteousness meant, obeying the law. And in some way, he saw Jesus as a threat to that. It didn't seem fair to him that salvation could be simply given away as a gift, and so it undermined his notion of what righteousness is. And of course, with his conversion, he came to see things in a whole different matter. He came to see himself as, in fact, unrighteous, and himself as needing Christ's mercy. So whether he saw Jesus or not, I don't know. But he certainly must have been very well acquainted with the teachings of Jesus. So it's not as if when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus that Jesus needed to really teach him anything. He knew all about Jesus. What he needed was a change of heart, not new information.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. We're talking about the conversion of St. Paul. Dr. Peter Scair is our guest, assistant professor of New Testament Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. In about 15 minutes, we're going to be talking with Doug LeBlanc, a freelance reporter and writer, about a meeting this last summer, 2004, of the Parliament of World Religions. That's coming up in about 15 minutes here on Issues Etc. Dr. Scair, I'm intrigued by the words that Jesus speaks to Ananias in part of the vision before he sends Ananias to baptize Paul. Ananias objects. He says, you know, I've heard a lot about this guy, and he's a dangerous person, especially to Christians. And yet Jesus says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. What does that last sentence mean?
Well, I think, before jumping right into that, Ananias really stands for all of us who would have doubted Paul's legitimacy. It's hard to believe. I mean, we would be suspicious if Paul were one day going into the synagogues and throwing people in jail. And all of a sudden, if we heard that he was now a man of the Lord and that he was, in fact, preaching the gospel, we would be worried that maybe he was still conspiring to get us. And so the Lord not only gives a vision to Paul, but also gives a vision to Ananias, who is, in fact, a God-fearing Jewish person. And Ananias must have wondered, well, what is this that, why is this that Paul is chosen for this great task? And I think our Lord, in a way, says to Ananias, yes, he is chosen for a great task to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, but in order to do so, he will have to follow the road which I followed. In a way, the words that are spoken of Paul are the words spoken to all Christians. In the Gospel of Luke, the same author who writes Luke writes Acts. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, every Christian must take his cross up every day and follow me. And Paul is in one sense, he is saved by Jesus who appears to him, but this salvation does not mean that all of a sudden, and this is very good for Christians to remember, especially for those who have come to the Christian faith later in their life or as adults, and they expect, oh, now my Lord life will be wonderful and it'll be nothing but roses. In fact, it's very often just the opposite, that with Christianity often comes suffering, and Paul would model in his own life the suffering of Christ, and he would bear crosses so that people could see Christ in him, so that through Paul's patient suffering, they would come to know and see a reflection of Christ who suffered on the cross for their sins.
Why does Paul retell this story? In the book of Acts, we've got it three times, the first from Luke's pen, and then the second from Paul's mouth through Luke's pen. Twice he retells this story, adding a few details. Sometimes he's a little sketchier in other accounts. Why does he continue to retell his conversion story?
Yeah, I think this is, it's not so much, I don't think that he wants to bring attention to himself, as you find sometimes in today's world, as he has to defend himself. And he's going to be questioned throughout his ministry about the fact whether he is in fact truly an apostle, whether he can in fact be trusted. So he wants to establish his credentials. Yes, I was the Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee. But at the same time, now the Lord has come to me and I now see things in a different light. So I think it's part of the defense of his apostolic ministry and explaining why people should in fact listen to him.
In particular, in the 26th chapter of Acts, Paul, in retelling the story, gives us a longer version of what Jesus said to him on the road. In fact, it's far more explicit here. I'm going to read and I'm going to ask for your comments, if you would, Dr. Scare. Picking up at the 15th verse of Acts chapter 26, Paul's retelling the story. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." The Lord replied, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." What is the Lord saying there?
Well, really, this is the culmination of the promise, I think, of to Simeon. When Simeon held the child Jesus he saw it as a light to the Gentiles. His eyes were open to salvation. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all people. And I think on the road to, for instance, Emmaus, the disciples were walking with Jesus, and they didn't know it, but then their eyes were opened in the breaking of the bread. Now, I guess Luke loves this analogy of closing and opening eyes. Paul was, even though he could see physically, he in fact was blind. And he was blinded by the light so that he could truly himself see who Jesus was. And having seen who Jesus was, seeing that he was the crucified Son of God for our salvation, he is now a special instrument in order to open the eyes of the Gentiles. And Paul is well situated to do that. God chose him as a special instrument because Paul knew what it was like to try to earn salvation by the law. So he knew what, and because he went to the nth degree trying to earn salvation by the law, he knew he was truly an apostle of grace. He knew what it meant to be forgiven. And, of course, as a Roman citizen, which he also was, another advantage he had over the 12 apostles, original apostles of our Lord, he was well situated to take that gospel all the way to Rome.
Finally, back at the time of the story, one remarkable thing about the account is that Paul immediately begins to preach in the synagogues. He begins to debate with the Jews about Jesus Christ himself. This leads almost immediately to him having to flee because the Jews want to kill him and there's a plot for his life. This seems to be unexpected courage. If I'm a person who is turned around like this suddenly, the first thing I'm going to try to do is say, okay, I'm going to try to make sense of this. I'm not going to step into the synagogue and immediately start preaching, but Paul does.
Yeah, I think this is the zeal of the convert, and that's why, you know, I teach at the seminary here in Fort Wayne. It's so wonderful. And in one sense, those who are newly converted to the Christian faith, they do oftentimes take times to assimilate it all, to work it all out. But it is wonderful to see the enthusiasm of somebody who has come to the faith because they feel that sense of liberation, and it's fresh for them. And, you know, in some sense, it renews all of our faith when we see people experiencing what we've had for so many years and what we, you know, sometimes we forget what a great thing it is to know that we are forgiven, to know that we have life eternal, to know that we have a relationship with our Lord, and to see it new and to see it fresh. But that is a inspiration for us.
With only about 15 seconds, what can we learn from St. Paul's conversion today?
Well, I think we can learn that our God does act in wonderful ways and unexpected ways, and we can also know this is a day to thank God that he has taken his salvation outside of Israel to the world, and we can let Paul's example of preaching the gospel to all nations be, I think, to spur us on as a church to remember the call which we have.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Scare, thank you for being our guest.
Thanks very much. I appreciate it.
When we come back from this break, freelance reporter and writer Doug LeBlanc will be our guest. He's authored a story in the latest Christian Research Journal about the summer's meeting of the Parliament of World Religions.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why did Jesus spend so much time teaching his disciples? And when he taught them, what did he teach them? How do teachings like the Sermon on the Mount fit into the broader scope of Jesus' whole teaching and life and death and resurrection? Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January is called Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for information under the What's New section on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January. Or order Discourses in Matthew for $29.99 plus shipping and handling from Concordia Publishing House. Call them any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org.
A purse can teach you or your kids a beautiful lesson about God's giving heart. Listen to this global minute and learn about the wonder of giving away a bilum. The story comes from the country of Papua New Guinea. Women in Papua New Guinea carry everything in their bilum, or what we would call a purse. Bilums can hold vegetables or the more precious cargo of an infant being rocked to sleep. A short-term missionary team traveled to Papua New Guinea, and one woman in the village had only one bilum. It was one of her best possessions, yet she gave it away to a woman on the short-term missions team. It was given with love. Kids can learn the full story with a visit to the website worldwidekidsclub.com. Pray for more children to get a missions vision. Get ideas to get your kids inspired about missions with music and fun stories on the website worldwidekidsclub.com. That's worldwidekidsclub.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Being in a public position, I get my share of criticism. What strikes me is that critics, both the kind and the mean-spirited, don't have a clue. I know more against myself than they can imagine. Today the church calendar remembers the conversion of St. Paul. You can read about his Damascus Road experience in Acts 9. Despite his conversion, some people kept doubting him or reproaching him for the rest of his life because he had persecuted the church. But Paul's conscience was cleaned, not by the opinion of people, but by God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. He wrote in 1 Timothy 1:16, "I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life." Martin Luther wrote, "Even the holiest of saints must confess, 'I have done what I could, perhaps, but I have failed far oftener than I know.' So our conscience stands against us all, accusing us and declaring us unclean, even though we have passed with highest honors before the world, or even now are passing. So when critics pound you, hang your conscience on God's promise of forgiveness. Hang on, just like Jesus hung onto the cross to make your conscience clean."
Next time on the Bible study, we finish Acts 21 and move into Acts chapter 22. Paul is in trouble in Jerusalem. But then why should we be surprised? He brought it on himself, or did he? We'll ask Pastor Mark Hawkinson next time on the Bible study as we continue in the book of Acts. Listen to the Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Coming off that conversation with Dr. Peter Scare, in about an hour we're going to be talking with Peter's dad, Dr. David Scare, about the parables in the Gospel of Matthew, that third discourse in Matthew's Gospel. Now, both Peter and his father David are on staff at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. And Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana will be hosting Christ Academy this summer. You ask, what is Christ Academy 2005? It is a two-week residential program for high school-aged men who are interested or thinking about being interested in the pastoral ministry. Now, high school might seem a little early to begin. It is not. This is the time when a lot of the ideas a young man has about entering the ministry are being formed. This is an opportunity for these high school-aged men to be on campus for two full weeks during the summer. They're able to be there with students, with faculty, to worship, to go to classes, to get pretty much the full seminary experience without, of course, enrolling yet. And then in preparation, have about another 8 years to think, or about another 4 years, in fact, to think about whether or not they'd like to go to the seminary. Christ Academy 2005 is on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you'd like more information on this two-week residential program for high school-aged men interested in the pastoral ministry, you can call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, toll-free, 1-800-481-2155. That number again, 1-800-481-2155, or just go to our website, issuesetc.org, And look right there on the front page. You will find a logo for Christ Academy 2005. The number again, 1-800-481-2155, or our website, issuesetc.org. Doug LeBlanc is our guest here for the remainder of the first hour. He is a freelance reporter and writer, author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Parliament Focuses on Social Justice, Interfaith Cooperation. We're going to talk about this 2004 meeting, the summer of 2004, of the Parliament of World Religions. Doug, welcome back.
Todd, always happy to talk with you.
Give us a picture of what this parliament was, who was there, what kind of religions were represented.
Well, just about every religion you can imagine was represented because of the design of the parliament. It gathered about, well, really more than 7,000 delegates, and it met for about a week, July 7 to 13, last summer in Barcelona, Spain. And the delegates there pledged personal action on a number of challenges, four main challenges. One was to increase access to clean water. Another one was to help refugees. Another one was to reduce foreign debt for poor nations. And in a sense, the most poignant of all was ending religiously motivated violence, poignant in the sense that Al-Qaeda, you know, had struck at trains in Spain earlier in the year. So I think that was a pretty keen reminder of what they could be up against.
So I'm wondering, how would you summarize the goal of the Parliament of World Religions?
Well, I think in some ways it's comparable to the United Nations, although there is some overlap, of course, with what is called the United Religions Initiative, which consciously imitates the United Nations, I think, even more so. But the Parliament of World Religions dates back much further than the United Religions Initiative. It first met in Chicago in 1893. And I think it has as a real primary focus an assumption of pluralism, an assumption that every religion is in some way valid. And so it brings together all these various religions of the world and people who participate in them to talk about who they are and what they believe in, and to the extent that it's possible, you know, between monotheists and polytheists to find things that are of mutual concern to them.
There's a statement from the 1999 Parliament of World Religions that you quote in your Christian Research article, and I'd like you to explain exactly what's being said here. Quote, as religious and spiritual persons, we center our lives on an ultimate reality, which our traditions call by various names, drawing hope and strength therefrom in trust and vision, in word and silence, in service and solidarity. What does this mean, Doug?
Well, one reason I quote that that statement in the article is because Peter Huff, who teaches at Centenary College in Shreveport, Louisiana, was citing that statement as the kind of expression of pluralism that would be off-putting to Orthodox Christians, because it talks about, when it talks about centering our lives in an ultimate reality, it says which our traditions call by various names. It lists all these different names for God, ranging from the Absolute and Allah to Brahman and Great Spirit, etc. And that would be troubling, you know, to say the least, I think, to an Orthodox Jew or an Orthodox Christian, or for that matter, to an Orthodox Muslim, you know, who believes that there is only one God and that not every name that people have for the ultimate reality, you know, is really an accurate name for God.
So how would the exclusive claim of Jesus Christ, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. And the confession that the church has historic, the Christian church has historically made, that Jesus is in fact the only revelation of the Father and the only way of knowing and being in a relationship with God, a saving relationship, that is. How would that go over at the World Parliament of Religions?
I wouldn't expect that it would be terribly popular. On the other hand, I think it depends on how the person presenting as the gospel does it. You know, I think some of these things really get caught up in personality and temperament, and I think there's almost always a possible that there's a way to present those truth claims, and as we would see it as Christians, those realities in a way that's non-threatening or at least self-effacing. Even I think a Christian would have to speak in terms of personal conviction, and you know, these are the things I believe based on God's self-revelation in Scripture. I recognize that a great many of the people here would not believe those things. I did talk to Douglas Guyvett, who teaches philosophy out at Biola University, and he got involved kind of at the last minute in this conference. And he was pointed toward a workshop that that Peter Huff of Centenary was putting together, because Peter Huff is so committed to pluralism that he believes that the Parliament really needs to put its money where its mouth is more than it does in terms of pluralism, and he would love to see far more evangelicals attending the Parliament than attend. In any case, Douglas Guyvett went and felt at home and talked about befriending a person who was deeply involved in Eastern religions and felt that there was a good exchange there. And I think that's probably, you know, the best you could hope for at a meeting the size of the Parliament of World Religions, that you would have individual contacts with people and that in some way they would hear the gospel in a way that they had not before. But to go and to think that you could address a plenary session and maybe have a standing ovation or something, you know, would be, I think, hoping for way too much.
Doug LeBlanc is our guest. He's a freelance reporter and writer and author of a story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Parliament Focuses on Social Justice, Interfaith Cooperation. We're talking about the 2004 meeting of the Parliament of World Religions. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Staying on Huff for a moment, Peter Huff, the chair of the Religious Studies Department there at Centenary College in Louisiana, there's a term that I take it that the Parliament uses and understands mutually, this term fundamentalism. How is this defined by Huff and those who agree with him at the Parliament of World Religions?
I think Huff himself uses fundamentalism to describe movements that believe modernity or postmodernity threaten the core of their faith. In one remark he made to me, he said it's a good term because it is rooted in history and it came from a movement wanting to describe who they were. I think for a significant number of other people at the Parliament, it would probably be used a lot more loosely. It would be used interchangeably with evangelical, and I think especially, you know, with the rise of Al-Qaeda and the like, fundamentalism has taken on even more of a pejorative meaning than it ever has before, because it's often being used interchangeably with extremists, often interchangeably with violent extremists, and I'm not saying that's what the leaders of the Parliament have in mind. But I am suggesting it is such a volatile word that it's almost impossible to use without some of that baggage being attached to it now.
Would you suggest a different word, one that could make the distinction between, say, Islamic Islamofascism, for lack of a better word, and Christians who say, look, I'm not, like I would, I'd say I'm not a fundamentalist, I'm just an Orthodox Christian. Is there another word that could be in play for a parliament like this so that we're not all lumped together?
Right. I think for Christians, at least, Orthodox Christian covers it nicely. I've certainly always been comfortable being known as an evangelical, and I would be awfully surprised if someone is able to totally ruin the meaning of that word in my lifetime. There are people who are beginning to use evangelical in a fairly loose way, but to me, that's evidence of they're not knowing enough about evangelicalism, or simply misusing the word. Whereas fundamentalism, it just has that. I mean, even the Associated Press style book has recognized since, oh golly, at least since the 1980s, and I think maybe further back, it has said that fundamentalism as a word has taken on a pejorative connotation, and that you should only use it as a journalist, at least, if the person you're writing about would describe himself as a fundamentalist. I think it's a pretty rare person, you know, who would say, yeah, I'm a fundamentalist, and I'm proud of it, or happy to be called that.
I note in your story that Hans King, a dissenting Catholic theologian, was there. What was made of his appearance?
I can't really speak to what was made of his appearance because I covered the conference after the fact based on media coverage and based on interviews I was able to do with people who were there. But I think he spoke more for kind of mainstream parliament thinking with this remark. You can't say this religion is real and this one is false. Religion is a personal thing. And I guess it kind of drives home for me why he was reeled in by the Vatican and told, you do not speak for the Catholic Church in your teaching.
Could that be said, as you look back on the people who were the principals in the 2004 Parliament of World Religions, could that be said not only of King, but of others who were there, who were prominent there, that while they may be influential voices, they do not necessarily speak for, say, the Christians, for the Christian tradition, or the Hindus, for the mainstream Hindu tradition, so on and so forth?
Well, the Christians who were there, or at least the folks who were there, who are, if you will, celebrities within Christian circles, I think that would be a fair statement in some ways. Another example of that for me would be Bishop Michael Ingham, who is the Bishop of New Westminster in Canada for the Anglican Church of Canada. And Ingham wrote a book a number of years ago on the problem of pluralism in world religions, and he ultimately landed on the side of universalism in his conclusions. I think it's safe to say, what with Anglicans reciting the Nicene Creed week after week, that Anglicanism, properly understood, is not universalist. I'm not sure most Anglicans would bother showing up for church necessarily if they really believed in universalism. On the other hand, you know, I think there might be people in the pews who believe it, but it's certainly not the official teaching of Anglicanism, or it's not a theme you could find easily by looking through the Book of Common Prayer, which Anglicans use in one form or another.
A popular author, Deepak Chopra, was also at the Parliament of World Religions during the summer. What did he have to say?
Yes. Well, Deepak Chopra was the most intriguing to me in a sense, although I only referred to him briefly at the end of the article. For me, there was a real ambivalence in what he had to say. He referred to traditional religions as, quote, idiotic. But he went on to say, when we heal the rift in our collective soul, we will be filled with love. And this, to me, is so typical of the voices that I hear a lot of times in circles where people are fast to announce how inclusive they are and how loving they are. That usually extends only to people either who disagree with them or perhaps who are to their left theologically, but to the folks to their right theologically, you hear language like, your religion is idiotic. And how you square that exactly with moving into a healing the rift in a collective soul and being filled with love, I've not been able to figure that out.
Another quote from, or another sentiment from Peter Huff, he said at one point, you report that he hopes to see the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, that would be then the largest Protestant denomination in the United States, representing it sometime in the future at the Parliament of World Religions. How likely do you think that is?
I would be awfully surprised if it happened, only because the Southern Baptist Convention is being pretty cautious even with things like fellow Baptists on the global scale. Although I could imagine it if the president of the Southern Baptist Convention could be convinced that he's going there into a mission field, that he can speak totally freely and will be heard, you know, and not treated as some kind of oddball or pariah because of proclaiming what Southern Baptists believe. Having said that, I should say I think Peter Huff is entirely sincere when he says that and has a wonderful vision for pressing the Parliament ever harder, you know, to live up to its best self in the sense of pluralism. And if more pluralists, I would say, were like Peter Huff, they would probably have a stronger movement in a sense. He's a really charming man, and I think is genuinely interested in hearing from a wide variety of people. And regardless, I didn't really ask him. I mean, I think it's pretty clear that he would believe that there is truth in every religion, and he's probably far more liberal theologically than I would. I feel safe in saying he's far more liberal theologically than I would be. But he represents liberalism at its best, in a sense. And he wants more voices at the table and a wider variety of voices at the table. I mean, he pointed out that there was an exhibit area during the Parliament, and he was discouraged, or at least he noted, you know, the absence of groups like Campus Crusade for Christ or InterVarsity. And he thinks that they could be there and that they would not be harassed or told that they're engaging in some kind of illegitimate proselytization. He thinks it's a great opportunity for clearing up misinformation, for defining oneself in one's own terms, and for contributing to the marketplace of ideas. So I think he sees the Parliament as, in many ways, a Mars Hill kind of phenomenon, where you have all these folks gathered, like in Paul's day, to talk about what is truth, you know, what is salvation, is there heaven, is there hell, etc. And I think he's hoping that evangelicals will step into that opportunity and not just talk to themselves, but, you know, take the risk of talking to other people, you know, who among whom we probably normally would not feel that welcome.
Are Huff's sentiments shared, from your observation, by the Parliament, the World Parliament of Religions?
That I cannot speak for now or the future necessarily, but I have noticed that with this Parliament, he told me he was given the largest room available during that particular time session at the Parliament, and about 600 people attended. And before, I think he was just part of a smaller panel discussion. This is in the previous meeting of the Parliament that happened in Cape Town, South Africa in 1999. So in that respect, and I should mention as well that when Douglas Guybet was calling the Parliament at the last minute to inquire about participating, the Parliament folks themselves referred him to Peter Huff's workshop. All of that, to me, says that Peter Huff has earned respect and is taken seriously by the organizers of the Parliament. That's not necessarily to say, though, that they would want to see the meetings go in exactly the same direction that he might want them to go in.
Does the World Parliament of Religions actually do something in between meetings? Does something actually happen, or is it basically an interfaith, interreligious think tank?
I'm more inclined to say that it's an interreligious think tank, although I would think that at the individual level, you know, when you have that many delegates, about 7,000 people gathering, and a significant number of them pledging, you know, personal action on these sorts of social action sort of things, it, you know, I would be surprised if nothing emerged from that at the personal level. I don't think that we'll see things on the cover of Time magazine or whatever, you know, like a story saying access to clean water has been vastly increased in this particular nation because of the Parliament of World Religions. You know, although if you talk to an individual, you know, you might find activists who were inspired by being part of the Parliament and went out and did something more with it.
With only a minute here, Doug, are worship services a part of the Parliament of World Religions? And if so, what kind of things were taught, were sung, were practiced in those services?
Worship services are part of the Parliament, and they represent, they represent the sweep of the religions that are there at the Parliament. I did not read enough detailed descriptions, though, to say, you know, who was prayed to in addition to God, the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you know, or the father of Jesus.
Doug LeBlanc is a freelance reporter and writer. He is author of this story in the latest Christian Research Journal titled Parliament Focuses on Social Justice, Interfaith Cooperation. Doug, thanks again for being our guest.
Okay, thank you.
When we come back from this break, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., we're going to spend the first few minutes of Hour 2 with Doug Johnson. He'll give us a overview of national pro-life legislation that we now face here, a few questions on the Supreme Court, and he also would like to clear up just a myth or two regarding Roe v. Wade 32 years after that decision was taken by the Supreme Court. Doug Johnson is Legislative Director for National Right to Life. He'll join us after the break. You know, one of the things that Doug said there, it kind of sticks with me, and that is, it is true that those who claim to have cornered the market, they don't claim to have cornered the market on truth. Oh, no, no one's cornered the market on truth, but they claim to have cornered the market on love and tolerance. Ask a few questions the next time you run into someone like that, be they a Christian or whatever religion they adhere to. Ask a few questions and find out how far their tolerance really goes. Sometimes you find out you're dealing pretty much with a pluralist-only club. That's how far the tolerance goes. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.